Well, it's great to have everyone here today. Before we get started, two things. Number one, I don't have my clicker. Yes, I do. Just messing with you. yes, I do have it. Okay, number two, for all of those who are our faith students, how many of you, this is your last Sunday that you're going to be here for the summer? Or at all, Denny, looking at you. Okay, tonight, you guys are all going to be here tonight. Okay, we'll celebrate. No? Yes, you are. Okay, thanks. College students, some people's kids. We'll celebrate tonight, but for those who are here and not able to make it, we're going to be praying for you guys this summer. We'll miss you. Thanks for letting us invest in you this year and for investing in our church. And I've only had the ability to sense the church and its relationship with college students now for 1 year. All I know is when you're not here during the summer, we miss you something bad. And so we're looking forward to having you back in the fall. And thanks for, again, investing in our church family. Let's pray, and then I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians this morning, the book of Ephesians. Would you join with me in prayer? Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you above all for Jesus and what he did on the cross. Thank you for your spirit that gives us new life and empowers us to obey. Today, I pray that our message time would be both convicting and challenging as well as encouraging and edifying. May we walk out of here with a greater thankfulness for your grace, and may we walk out of here with a greater commitment to pursuing you in obedience. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for all you do for us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. Well, we are walking through as a church the book of Ephesians, and we've spent 2 weeks so far, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, and if you turn it to your in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul starts off, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and he addresses it to who? To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And the point we made there was that the gospel is an identity before it's ever an activity. The gospel is first about what God has done in you and through you before it's ever about what you're called to do. And we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble when we get those things backwards. When we think the gospel is first about what I'm supposed to do. And then if I do enough, then God will give me new life. That's how the majority of people function today. It's if I do enough good things, if I'm a certain type of person, if I'm faithful enough, God will love me or maybe like me. But the gospel is first about what God has done in you and through you before it's ever about what he calls you to do. The way God defines you in Ephesians is as a saint. Now, when we think of the term saint, what do we think of? Super spiritual Christians, right, that have statues built and people pray to them. That's not the biblical model of saints. It's not. A saint, from the Greek word hagios, meaning holy or set apart, is one who has been set apart by God. And Ephesians says that's true of every believer in Christ. You have been set apart by God for a purpose. You have been saved. You have been set apart. You are being sanctified. You are a saint, but it says, and who are faithful. We are saints. We want to be faithful. So the gospel is an identity before it's ever an activity. But then during Easter Sunday, we looked at verses 3 through the end of the chapter. And that is a lot that Paul packs in. For you English people, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in the original language. There's only one period there. It's like Paul just had a million things he wanted to say over and over. He's like, forget grammar, forget, you know, I just want to tell you these things. It's one long run-on sentence. But he starts off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he goes through and tells us what those blessings are. But again, notice, he says, who has blessed us with every what kind of blessing? Spiritual blessing. Man, I tend to think if God was really that great, I'd have the house I want, the car I want, the job I want, the lifestyle I want. I'd have material blessings. And we tend to think, as long as my material needs are met, spiritual needs are like the bonus, right? If I, look, as long as I have enough food to eat and enough money in the bank and enough gas, then anything God does spiritually is just like, you know, icing on the cake. God flips that. And he says the most important thing is spiritual, because before you are material, you're spiritual. And the things that we trust in, the material things, are already decaying by the time we buy them. Right? Spiritual blessings last forever. And so he walks through and he says, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The first thing we saw is that the Father has chosen us, has set us apart. The Greek word there is eklego, meaning he's called us out. We've been called out by God for salvation. But then verse 7, in him, speaking of Jesus at that point, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins and trespasses. The Father has called us out. He has chosen us. The Son has redeemed us by dying on the cross and rising again. He purchased our salvation. But then it doesn't stop there. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit seals us. Now, when I was first understanding this passage, I thought seal, like protection, like Tupperware, right? He seals us. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about when you would put your signet seal upon a letter and mark it as yours. The Holy Spirit marks us as his. How? By coming in and indwelling us. That is God's down payment, it says, verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The Father has chosen us for an inheritance. The Son has bought us for that inheritance and has bought that inheritance for us. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment that we will receive that which God has promised us. And then he goes through in verses 15 through the end of the chapter and talks about, I pray, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want you to notice there's a lot of the use of the word all in this passage. Why? Because Paul is trying to delve or to shove into our minds the fact that Jesus is Lord of everything. But what about all? But what about all? But what about all? Jesus is Lord of how much? All. Oh, see, you guys are getting it. But notice at the end of each section, the Father has chosen us. Why? Because we were all that in a bag of chips? No, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. The Son died for us. Why? Because he couldn't bear the thought of living without us. Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Well, the Spirit seals us. Why? Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And what we looked at on Easter Sunday is this. The gospel was for you, but it wasn't about you. The point of the gospel is not just helping you escape the consequences of your sin. That's what we tend to think of, isn't it? I've sinned, I've messed up, I've disobeyed God, and I deserve hell, yes, but God erases hell for me, and he promises me a home in heaven, and now I can live free from the consequences of my actions. Well, is that true that we are free from the consequences of our sin? Yes and amen. Is it true that we've been given a home in heaven? Yes and amen. But what we talked about on Easter, excuse me, was that that misses the point. It's not that any of those things are wrong. It's that they're incomplete. The gospel was for you. It's something God did to give you relationship with himself. But it wasn't about you. It was supposed to be a gift for you that turns into praise for Christ. But as we're going to see in our passage today, it often stops with a gift for you. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you turn in your Bibles here, Ephesians chapter 2, probably the most well-known verses in for many of us in the whole Bible, but certainly in the Ephesians are what we're going to look at today. You know, as a pastor, I do a lot of funerals. I think last month I did my 50th funeral. My 60th funeral in 8 years. I do a lot of funerals. And sometimes at funerals, the musical selection can be, shall we say, interesting. I like to joke that every time we have a CD play at a funeral, that I got to do a funeral with so-and-so singing. See, I've done funerals with Elvis. I've done funerals with Disturbed, Simon and Garfunkel, the Gaithers. I've done funerals with AC/DC. It's interesting, though. Why do people pick these songs? Regardless of my view of whether it's appropriate or not, they pick these. And I try to be not very, you know, uptight about, hey, it's your funeral. Literally. But I try to go, look, whatever you want to do, as long as it's, you know, not overtly blasphemous, then Lord bless you. But why do they pick these? They pick them because in some way they feel it is a summary of some aspect of their loved one's life. That in some way the song speaks meaningful. I did one particular funeral where after I got done trying to get, it was a middle-aged lady who was loved in the community who died of cancer. She was the head cheerleading coach, and just the whole town was there. I think it was the biggest funeral I did. I think it was 340 people from town crashed into our church. And I did this hope-filled message about how death is not the end, and there is hope in Christ. And then I got down, and they played the Sound of Silence from Simon and Garfunkel at the end, which is all about how death is the end, and there's nothing after that. And I'm just like, oh. But one particular funeral stands out to me. At this particular funeral, they played the song by Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way. And what they wanted to emphasize of this loved one, that he was a person who lived by his own set of rules and did what he thought and didn't go by anybody else's game plan. Listen to the words of I Did It My Way. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. I heard that. Maybe I should just to stick it to you for that one. But and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed, and I've cried, I've had my fill of my share of losing. And now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing. To think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, no, not me, I did it my way. For what is man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels, the record shows, I took the blows, and did it my way. Thank you, I'll be here all week. But I want you to think about these words. What is the essence of this message? No one's the boss of me. I come on my own terms. I only have myself to look out for and to look out for me. So at the end of the day, all that matters is I did it my way. Now, I'm not saying anything about the rightness or wrongness of them choosing this for their funeral. But what I do want to emphasize is that when it comes to our relationship with God, that's our attitude many times. I did it my way. Right? We tend to think we want to come to God on our own terms for our own reasons and in our own way. We want to come to God on our own terms for our own reasons and in our own way. As I share my faith with non-Christians, I encounter these views all the time. It's okay. I'm right with God. See, I go to church. See, I have been baptized. See, I do charity work. See, I'm a good person. See, I believe that there's many ways to God. See, I'm right with God. I'll come when I'm good and ready. I'll do it my way. Maybe today, if I were to ask you if you were right with God, if when you were to die, you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? Maybe you believe that whatever answer you give is going to be the right answer. Well, I was basically a good person. Well, I did all these good things. Well, I believed in a, you know, force out there. Yesterday was May 4th, National Star Wars Day. May the 4th be with you, you know. And many people believe that's what God is like. He's just this spiritual force. There's no right, there's no wrong. Maybe if I were to ask you if you're right with God, if you were to truly, truly look in your heart, you'd go, I don't know. Maybe you were to say, I've never asked that question of myself before. I don't know what it takes to be right with God. So maybe you're here today and you have a false hope, or maybe you're here today and you have no hope. Ephesians goes back to verses 13 and chapter and 14 of chapter 1, and it shows us what Paul was talking about when he said, in him you also, after hearing the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed. What does that mean? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is a summary statement of what that means. We see it begin here in chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He starts off by verse 1 saying, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, this isn't a very positive and uplifting message, is it? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul begins by giving us the bad news. You can't understand how good the good news is until you understand why you needed the good news to begin with. And he starts with this comment. What does he mean by dead? See, this is hard to understand because I don't know about you, I don't feel dead. You know, unless you were out too late Saturday night, I don't know. Maybe you're here and you're like, I can barely move. But I don't feel dead. So why is Paul saying I'm dead? It's two issues. The first is this. He says you are dead in your trespasses and sins, meaning you are under the condemnation of death as a consequence for sin. You see, sin is not just a mistake. Sin is not a boo-boo. Sin is not a mess-up. Sin is rebellion against the one who formed you, the one who laid the moral law from the beginning to the end of the universe, the God who spoke atoms into existence, and we have rebelled against him. Romans chapter 1 is very clear on what this looks like. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and against men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident to them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He says, God's wrath, God's righteous anger is displayed against all mankind. Why? Because instead of obeying God, instead of worshiping our Creator, we turn our worship into worship of the created thing. We trade worship of the Creator for worship of the creation. And he says as a result that we have become, in verse 30, haters of God. I remember preaching that text when I was a youth pastor. And this, I said that, and I heard this little kid from the back who has not yet apparently learned how to whisper and say to his mom, he said, I hate God. I don't hate God. I love God. Shauna, you might remember that. But it sounds so counterintuitive until we forget that our nature is to go against what God said. See, we're under condemnation because God is a just God. Should God punish people like Hitler for killing 6 million Jews? Isn't that an awful thing? And we go, yeah, he should face accountability for what he did. Should God punish me for my sin as well? If God is just, then he must punish sin. It's not about how much, it's about the nature of it. But then the second thing is, not only are we dead in trespasses because we're under the condemnation of sin, we're also dead in trespasses because we are we treat God as if he's dead to us. Have you ever heard of that phrase? So-and-so is dead to me. What does that mean? It means you want nothing to do with them anymore. When he says that we are dead to God, that's the attitude. Our sins put us under the condemnation of God. Our love of sin puts us in opposition to God. What's the evidence? Verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You're dead in sins and you're living like it. Verse 3. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice three things. Number one, we lived in the lusts of our flesh and the desires of the flesh. That's about heart motivation. This isn't simply about behavior. I'm not just sinning because I mess up sometimes. I'm sinning because I love my sin more than I love God. Every time I sin, it's because I love me more than I love Jesus. But then the third thing, and we're by nature children of wrath. I don't have to teach my child how to be selfish. They do that perfectly fine on their own. My parents did not have to teach me to be selfish. I did that perfectly fine on my own. It is natural to think about me, myself, and I. I have to teach my children to think of God and to think of others, because that's not natural. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 shows us very clearly that, number one, we are under the condemnation of God because of our sin. And number two, we like it that way. Why? Because to give up my sin, we perceive as being far worse than anything God would call us to do. I cannot imagine giving up my sin. I love my sin. I love doing what I want to do and making the things of my life number one. So how can I be right with God? It is here that we insert so many answers that people have. I know I've fallen short of the glory of God. I know I've sinned. But what does that mean? You see, Romans 6:23 is very clear. For the wages of sin is death, right? And that by nature, we're not even able to sin or to please God. It says in Romans 8:6 through 8, for the mindset on the flesh is what? Death. But the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is, what's the word he uses there? Hostile. What is the idea of hostile? Does it mean neutral towards? It could go either way. No, it's like I am with banana cream pie, right? I'm hostile. I hate it. It's gross. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul is pretty clear here. That in my natural state, doing things my way, I hate God and I cannot please God. So what do I do? People think, well, I need to do more good works to outweigh it. Is that how our judicial system works? If you murder somebody, do you just try to not murder more people to make up for it? Or do you have to own up to what you've done? You don't come to the judge and go, but look at all the people I haven't killed. What kind of a defense is that? What kind of a lawyer would say, I know he did it, Your Honor, but he didn't kill that person? Well, that's good, but that doesn't erase the consequences of your actions. It doesn't change your heart. You see, some of us even keep the rules, but we hate doing it. And the illustration I've used is, I hate that the speed limit from here to Ankeny is 55 on these back roads. I hate it. Now, I'll do it. Because I don't want to get in trouble for doing it, but I think it should be 90, okay? I hate it. No amount of speed limits make me love going the speed limit. They can control my behavior, but they don't change my heart. Rules will never change your heart. They conform your behavior, but they do not change your heart. The problem is I have to face the consequences of my actions, and I have to face the fact that I have a heart that loves me more than it loves God. So what's the answer? What's the answer? Well, Romans 6:23 gives us the answer. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 4, Paul goes on, and he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Yes, this is true. Yes, this is the condemnation of sin. Yes, this is who you are by nature. But God, in contrast to you, but God, in contrast to the way I love me more than I love God, God loves me. So much that he did what? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does God do? His answer is shocking. You're wrong with God. But the answer is not do a bunch of good things to be right with God. The answer is God did something good for you and in your place. He gave you new life. He raised you up with Christ. He seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. By sending Jesus to die on the cross for us, he not only paid our penalty, but gave us a way to be right with him. We see him calling it various things. Here it's called being made alive. Elsewhere it's called regeneration. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that is giving new life and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls it being born again. John chapter 3 verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The King James calls it being quickened. Ezekiel calls it being given a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. "Moreover," God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Notice, yes, God calls us to obey his word. Yes, God calls us to walk in obedience to his statutes. But how does he do it? By just giving us more laws? No, he gives us a new heart. A new heart that is capable of loving God. That is capable of submitting it by motivation to the ordinances of God. And then what does he say? And these are the verses that so many of us knew if we grew up in church as kids or Awana. "For by grace you have been saved," verse 8, "through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Notice what Ephesians says. Salvation is first of all by grace. That means it is something God did, not something we did. It is something God does without concern for our efforts. Without even taking that into account. God does it. It is completely his work. It is not God plus me equals salvation. It is not God plus my good works. It is not God plus I've been a pretty good person. It's not God plus anything else. It's God who saves. But then he says, "For by grace you have been saved," through what? Through faith. The Greek word for faith there is dia. It means through. Faith is the instrument through which God's grace comes to us. Trust. Belief. We are not saved because of our faith. It's not as if God's going, "Well, he believed in me, now I have to save him." We believe because of God's grace. It's not this idea that faith somehow makes God save me. Like faith is a good thing that I do, that if I believe, God is somehow obligated to save me. No, as we're going to see, grace is someone buying you a gift. Faith is the means through which that gift comes. And then it says that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now there's a lot of debate about what the "it" is. Is it the grace? Is it the faith? Well, both faith and gift are in different genders in the original language. Yet "it" is neuter. It's talking about the whole thing. All of salvation is a gift to you. all of salvation, from grace, from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, to even the faith that comes, is a result of God working in you. See, when you become a Christian, it's not that you were so bright that you figured this out. It's that God, through His Spirit, opened your eyes so that you would see. Acts chapter 4 talks about a lady named Lydia. And it says that God opened her eyes to believe. That's exactly what God does. God opens our eyes so we get the gospel. I didn't get saved till I was 16 years old. I grew up in a church and I heard the gospel. I grew up in great churches. I went to Calvary Baptist in Grinnell. And before that, I was at Nevada Baptist in, you guessed it, Nevada. I grew up in Maryland. I went to Calvary Baptist Church in Bel Air, Maryland. Before that, I was at Christ Our King Presbyterian Church, in, also in Bel Air. I grew up in some great churches that preached the gospel. But it was like bouncing ping pong balls off a bronze statue. Just nothing. Nothing. It wasn't until I was 16 that God opened my eyes through His Spirit. That I saw, oh, this is true. And it was for me. That's what God does. He opens our eyes so that we would believe the gospel. This is a gift. It is not something you earn. It's not something you do your way. Why? Because only Jesus makes us right with God. And only faith in Jesus makes us right with God. Why? Because only Jesus dealt with what made us wrong with God. Buddha didn't deal with what made us wrong with God. Muhammad didn't deal with what made us wrong with God. Even Moses, the book of Hebrews argues, didn't deal with what made us wrong with God. If sin is the problem, only Jesus can be the cure. Why? Because only Jesus died for our sins. It is a gift. It is not something you earn. Why? Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because it's all to the praise of the glory of who? God and His grace. But then verse 10, look at verse 10. Because most of us, when we memorize this, and I don't know how Awana does it anymore, but most of us stop at verse 9, right? It's like the next verse doesn't exist. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. End of the story. Wrong. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship. Notice, salvation is not as a result of works, but we are God's workmanship. We're a work of His hands. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Here's the message of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. God saved you by grace for works, not by works. God saved you by grace for works, not by works. Why? So that He would be glorified in us. You see, so many of us are going around thinking that our good works save. But then if our good works save, who gets the credit? I do. I was a good enough person for God to save. When you say it out loud, it sounds pretty arrogant, doesn't it? But yet we live that way. By being a good enough person, there was something in me that did enough that God went, yeah, he's not perfect, but I'll take him. He's better than, you know, not having anyone. That's not God's attitude. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before Him. Imagine somebody offering you a brand new sports car and you giving him your oil rag to try to pay for it. That's what it's like. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. The point is that God would be glorified in our salvation, that we would recognize it's Him who saves, not us. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, number one, we are to... Whoa, that went really fast. Okay, can you go to the next slide? I don't know what happened. It had like a seizure or something. Okay. But the point is this. Number one, we need to rest wholly on the grace of God for us. If salvation is by grace through faith, then I need to put all of my trust in the mercy and grace of God. And you say, yeah, maybe you're here and you've never done that. Maybe you're still trusting in your works and you need to come and you need to believe that Jesus paid it all. But maybe you're here and you're going, well, yeah, that's how we get saved. But do you realize how many of us are living our lives thinking, I'm saved and loved by grace, but I'm liked by my good works. That God has to love me because he made me and I'm made in his image and Jesus died for me and that's wonderful. But if I want God to actually like me, I have to be a good enough person. That's not resting wholly on the grace of God. If you're here and you think you have to earn God's love, you do not understand grace. If you think God loves you unconditionally but only likes you if you're good, you don't get grace. If you think God is constantly mad at you, you don't get grace. If you think God's commandments are a license to live in your sin, you still don't get grace. Why? Because what do we also see? Number two, obey God's commands with joy. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Grace not only gives us the gospel and the promises of God, that God has finished the work and that you are not dead in your trespasses and sins. You are a saint, a set apart one in Christ. You have been chosen by the Father. You have been redeemed by the Son. You have been sealed by the Spirit. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available in your life. That's true. That's the good news. That's the promises of God. But that's supposed to make a difference in your life. True faith is a faith that trusts the finished work of Christ. But true faith also trusts God for the rest of your life. It's not just about getting to heaven. It's about trusting God. True faith not only gives us the gospel, but it moves us forward to know and serve God. Titus chapter 2 summarizes this beautifully. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And again, we just want to kind of cut it off right there, right? But what does this grace do? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I don't think you can summarize it any better than that. The point of the gospel was to free you from condemnation so that God would transform your life so that he would get the glory. It's not just about out of hell, someday to heaven. It's about teaching you how to live in a way that pleases your heavenly Father. Not so that he will like you, but because he loves you and likes you, he wants the best for you. And his commands are the best thing for you to know him and love him and see his glory in your life. But man, if God's commands are a burden to you, you don't get grace. If you're thinking, man, I have to obey God and this is the worst thing ever, you don't get grace. If God's commandments are a nuisance to you, you don't get grace. If God's commandments are a burden to you that you just feel, I can never please him, I can never live up to his expectations, you don't get grace. Grace says you don't have to live up to God's expectations. Jesus lived up to God's expectations for you, and he died for you, and he rose for you. It's not about living up to God's expectations. It's about knowing and loving Jesus. That's what his commands are. It's about being used by God to impact other people. It's about being used by God to transform other people. It's about being used by God to see his glory in the way he makes a difference. If you're here today and you've placed your faith in Jesus, rejoice in what God has done and live confidently knowing God is not mad at you. My theme verse, Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Rest wholly when you sin. I don't care if you've sinned for the 1,000th time today. Trust that Jesus paid it all. I've had those moments in my life. I wake up and I do something sinful in the morning and I just think, God, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have lost my temper, whatever. thank you that Jesus died for me and I trust in that. And an hour later, I do the same thing again. Did God know I was going to do the same thing again when He forgave me the first time? Does God know I'm going to do it 6 more times that day and He still forgives me? Yes, because Jesus paid it all. When you come and you confess your sin, you're not coming to a God who's going, come on, get your act together. When are you going to figure this out and knock it off? No, He's going, I know. And that's why I sent my Son, to die for you, to pay for it in full. I know you're going to do it again in an hour. And that's also why I sent my Son. I love you, and I'm so glad you've seen the error of your ways. And I'm going to be with you to help you overcome, even though I know it's going to be 3.5 years before you never do this again. That's how God is. He forgives us knowing we're going to do it again. Because it's not about whether we do it again. It's about Jesus paid it all. But if you're here today and you think that because Jesus paid it all, you can do whatever you want and go, oh, I'll just, you know, John 1:9 it up later and ask forgiveness for this, you know, then you also don't get grace. And I'm going to say this very clearly to you. If you're here today and you think grace is a license to sin, you need to reevaluate whether you know Christ. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? God forbid. And he says in verse 14, shall we continue in sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. How shall we continue to live in sin? How shall we who were dead to sin continue to live any longer in it? Paul's whole point is, sin was killing you. Why would you run right back to it? Sin is not pleasing to the one who gave his life for you. Why would you run right back to it? If your spouse tells you that something you do is offensive to them, why would you keep doing it if you love them? God has shown us what righteousness is. Why would we live in unrighteousness? God has shown us a better way. Why would we keep running back to the thing of which we've been saved? Again, imagine that you have been saved from, forgiven of billions and billions and billions of gambling debt. You cannot stop at the casino and somebody comes in and says, I love you and I'm going to pay your debt. And you shake their hand and go, gee, thanks, and you walk right back into the casino. You don't get it. If you think that grace means you can live however you want, you don't get the gospel. And you need to seriously reevaluate whether you're trusting in Jesus. Today, if you're seeking to come to God by doing life your own way, I plead with you to give it up. You can't. Cast yourself fully on the mercy of Christ. I plead with you to turn and trust the living God who alone can save you. Cry out to Him. Trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross for you and to make you right with God. As we close, we're going to sing Amazing Grace as our closing hymn. Of course, for those of you who know a little bit about the hymn, it was written by John Newton. John Newton was a very famous slave ship captain. He was going and bringing slaves to the New World to be sold. And on a particular stormy night, he prayed, God, as the ship is in a storm, God, save me, save me. And God spared them. And that was the beginning of John Newton coming to Christ. But for years after, we tend to think that he immediately woke up and went, well, what am I doing with my life? No, it took time. But eventually, he became convinced that what he was doing was antithetical. It was the opposite of grace. And he gave it up. And he worked to abolish slavery in Great Britain. And he had a young man in his church named William Wilberforce, okay, who God used to end slavery in Great Britain. And when John Newton writes Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, he gets it. He gets that grace is something that I could never earn. It's something that was for me, not because of me, but it should transform the way I live my life. It should make a difference in my life. I should cast myself fully on the mercy of God every time I sin, knowing that God doesn't expect me to be perfect, but He does expect me to make progress. If you're here today, I pray that as we sing Amazing Grace, If there's areas in your life that you're going, God, I've used your grace as a license to sin, I pray that you confess that today, trusting that Jesus is going to forgive you of that too, because Jesus paid it all. But don't just confess. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. As Titus chapter 2 says, that he redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. God's commands are not a burden, they're life. Pursue them with all your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. And as we get ready to sing this very well-known hymn that has impacted people for generations, God, I pray that you would convict us of sin, but not so that we would walk out of here thinking about how horrible we are, but that we would walk out of here thinking about how good you are, how gracious you've been to us, so that we would be zealous for good deeds. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. God, may we see your love for us in the cross, but may that transform the way we live. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. Would you stand?